Good morning, church family. All right, let's beat the 9 o'clock service, all right? Good morning.
Good morning.
Well done. I'm going to tell them. All right, let's pray. God, you are so good. And as we just finished singing, we are so thankful for your grace and for your mercy and for your love. God, we recognize that we deserve none of it. But you just love us because that's who you are. You can't do anything but. And we are so thankful. Pray as we continue to worship you through the teaching of your word, God, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that we would want to know you more. And God, that you would encourage us, challenge us, convict us. And God, that we would leave here, even more in love with you. In your name, amen. Growing up, I was that kid that would show up to out-of-town hockey games without my skates, or without my helmet, or without some key piece of equipment, and people would be scrambling around, asking the other team, does anybody have an extra helmet? Do you have an extra, anybody have a younger sibling that would be playing next that might have a bag of equipment here, like, and wearing somebody else's clunky equipment. I'm the guy. Right? That was me. If something could go wrong, if I could mess something up, I'm telling you, I would. Right? And so that's how I felt. That's definitely how I thought. And you know, that way of thinking tends to make you insecure, right? And it kind of is a self-fulfilling prophecy. Right? And it just starts happening. So what you would think, logic would tell you, right? If you know yourself to be a mess up, somebody who always screws up, always makes mistakes, that you would slow down and you think things through better. Nope. Right? It wasn't me. I was a disaster. Okay? And so I could tell you story after story after story. I won't. But of just me trying to hang out with my dad and be cool, and I would always wreck it. Right, you have this opportunity for maybe this kind of key father-son moment, and I would find a way, I'm telling you. And looking back, it's funny, but at the time, I remember feeling, you can't make this stuff up. Let me give you one example. So I remember driving down the road with my dad one time, and he asked, hey, do you want to drive? Right, and I'm like a young boy. I'm like, absolutely, right? And he puts me on his lap. And before we start, he says, now be careful, this has power steering. Now, I'm a young kid. The only other time that I've ever done this, I was in an old pickup truck that was just so hard to steer, right? So I did the calculations in my head, and I thought, you know, okay, that was tough. That was hard to steer. And if he's thinking I need to be careful that this has power steering, I'm going to need some muscle to turn this car. So I cranked. And we quickly were introduced to the ditch, right? And I was thinking, look back at that and say, well, of course I did. Like, what would I expect? Anything, but of course that would happen, right? So years later, a lot of different experiences, a lot of different friendships, and most importantly, encountering Jesus, I have learned that we have more value than the sum of all of our mistakes. Praise Jesus, right? That our mistakes, our sin even, does not have to define us. And I think that we're going to see that in the passage that we're looking at this morning. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we are in John chapter 8. If you'll open up your Bibles. John chapter 8, we're actually going to start reading in John 7:53. There's a little verse before John 8:1. It says this. They went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So to start, we need to talk about something that is a little bit strange about this passage. You probably have in your Bible, just before we started reading, a little, the opposite of a footnote, a little note ahead of it, or you might have a footnote, and then this passage is in a paragraph, right, in parentheses, and it says this, says, "The earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53-8:11. All right, so the earliest Greek manuscripts of John don't have this story in them. We have thousands of manuscripts, right, from different periods of time, which is actually what gives us the Bible authenticity. Right, we have all these manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts over many periods of time and actually some different languages in Latin and Greek, and they all line up. Right? It's not just one manuscript or a couple copies of stories that have been made up and passed down, but thousands. But the earliest manuscripts don't have this account in them. And the ones that do actually have this story in different places in the Gospel of John. Some even have it in the Gospel of Luke, and many people think that actually it fits best in the Gospel of Luke because Jesus is staying on the Mount of Olives and he goes and he teaches in the temple. So a lot of scholars don't like the placement of it here because it seems to break out the account of Jesus' testimony at the Feast of Tabernacles, all right? Now, we have writings by the early Christian authors that go all the way back to the time or just after the time of John. So in 100 AD, we start hearing and seeing Christian authors talk about this story and mention this story. Now, John, most people believe John died in 99 AD. So in as little as 1 year after John's death, you have Christian authors who are mentioning and talking about this story just like they talk about other biblical stories. Okay, so I believe that this account is true, even if they're not sure exactly where to place it. So here's the scene. It's early in the morning. Jesus is staying on the Mount of Olives, and early he comes to the temple for the purpose of teaching. It seems like, it says again, right? It seems like this is what he has been doing. There's this expectation that Jesus is going to be there to teach, and people are going to come and listen, and people want to be taught. All right, can you imagine knowing that Jesus is going to be at the temple tomorrow, and he is going to come and teach? Who of us wouldn't call in sick? Right? Can you even imagine sitting at the feet of Jesus and having him teach and asking him questions? And it says all the people were there. So obviously not every single person came, but you get the idea that there was a large crowd of people who have come to listen to Jesus teach, to sit at his feet. And it says that Jesus sat down and taught them. This seems like I would imagine maybe even a group this size, all sitting together being taught. Jesus got comfortable. This was going to take a while. And who knows how long he has been teaching, but in the middle of him teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees, they bring in a woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. And it says that they place her in the midst. They place her right there in front of Jesus, right there in front of this crowd of people who are there to hear and to learn from Jesus. Can you imagine that? Can you picture what that would have been like? Even imagine from all the different perspectives, from the group that was there to be taught. You are sitting at the feet of Jesus. And out of nowhere, this woman gets placed standing there in your midst. The questions going to Jesus. I would imagine she's not wearing a lot of clothes. I picture her wrapped in a sheet. She was caught in the act of adultery. Like, I would imagine there was a lot of silence. It was an awkward moment, hey? Imagine from her perspective how humiliating this would have been and shameful this would have been. Regardless, if you're sitting there thinking, well, she deserved it, right? She should have thought about that before she committed adultery. They say, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. It's interesting how they choose to address Jesus at times. Right? No other time other than when they're trying to trap him, when they're in a group of Pharisees, religious leaders, the scribes, do they talk to him with respect. But here they come up, teacher. Like, I wonder if that tasted bad coming out, right? Respecting Jesus. They throw this woman in front of him. They've caught her in the act, and they say, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? This, they said, to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. First, let's be honest here. If they were really concerned about the law, if they were concerned about obeying the law, they would not have brought this woman before Jesus. It wouldn't have mattered what Jesus thought. Wouldn't care about his opinion, because it's just, this is the right thing to do. We are going to honor God. We're going to obey the law. Right? But that wasn't their motivation. This is a trap. They're looking for a way to bring a charge against him. So what's the trap? Well, it's similar to when they tried to trap him about paying taxes. In Matthew 22, it says this. Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, now listen to the respect language that they use, right? They're trying to trap him. Teacher, we know that you're true. You teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness is on this coin? Whose inscription is on here? And they say, Caesar's. He said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. See, if Jesus had simply said, yes, they should pay taxes to Caesar, the crowds would have lost it. This is Israel, right? The Romans have come and conquered them, and Jesus, the Messiah, is supposed to take back the land. If he had said, don't pay taxes, then the Romans would have had reason to arrest him. I can see him throwing that money with Caesar's image on it back at them and just saying, you know what, give to him what's his, and give to God what is his. So good. The trap here in this passage that we're looking at is that they lived in Roman-occupied territory, and the Romans have made it illegal for the Jews to enforce the death penalty. They're allowed to pretty much operate their religion however they want. They can have their sacrifices, they can have their festivals, they can have all the things. The Romans loved ancient religions, but it was illegal for them to enforce the death penalty, which is why they had the Romans crucify Jesus. So here's the question. Are you going to obey God or Rome? Right? It's in the law. It's right there. Moses said, who is more important to you, Rabbi? Are you going to obey God or Rome? See, this is brilliant. Because no matter his response, they're going to have a charge to bring against him, right? So they think. And again, if they actually cared about God and his law, this wouldn't be going down right now. The law that they're referring to is found in two places in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22. And in both cases, the instruction is that both parties, the man and the woman who are caught in the sinful act, will share in the penalty of that sin. Where's the man? Right? Caught in the act of adultery, he would have been there. for somebody who cares so badly about the Word of God and honoring the Word of God, this is a big error. Where is the man that should have been brought before them? So it's clear that they are just using this woman for their own purposes, for their own evil intent. Whether she was set up or whether, you know, her history was common knowledge and they just decided to act on it right now for their purposes, we don't know. But we do know that she is being, that they're using this woman. So they've thrown the trap, they've thrown out the challenge. And it says, after they asked the question, so remember, Jesus is sitting down and he's teaching, right? And this woman gets brought in before him and she's standing up. And it says that he bent down and he started drawing on the ground with his finger. Right? Like, that's a little odd. Like, I don't, is he buying time? Is he thinking? Is he going back through the scriptures? Is he, there's a lot of suggestions, a lot of ideas as to what Jesus was writing on the ground. And my favorite suggestion, we don't know, but my favorite suggestion that I've ever heard, a friend of mine was teaching at a youth conference and he was teaching on this passage. And so he suggested that Jesus was writing so just the woman could see. And he wrote, "Watch this." Right? That's a good, I like it. It's a good suggestion. But as Jesus is down, he's writing in the dirt, they continue to pester him. They continue to say, what do you say? Should we stone this woman? And it says that he stands up. He said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then once more, he bent back down and he began drawing in the dirt again on the ground. I just love it. I love how Jesus is able to navigate the traps that they laid out for him, to see through them, but also to put the onus back where it belongs, revealing the sinfulness of their hearts. Often he does that with a question. But in this case, he does it by asking them to do a little self-examination before they murder somebody. He doesn't tell them, "No, we need to disobey God about this issue." He doesn't deny that the law demands a very serious response to a very serious act of sin. But he does push back as if they are all deserving of punishment themselves for their own sin. Who is dishing out their punishment? You know, it was required that those who are witnesses of an act, right, that there had to be at least two to witness it for there to be a legal claim. But those who were the witnesses were the ones who were supposed to throw the first stones. They were the ones who were supposed to get things going. And Jesus says, "Let those of you who are without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Right? Just brilliant. And I also think that it's brilliant that he goes back to writing in the dirt after he says this. That he doesn't stand and stare them down. He doesn't make this a challenge. He doesn't make this an ego contest. This woman's life is in the balance. There was no one to argue with. They were forced to face the reality of their own sinfulness and to acknowledge they have no right to do this. And by adding the requirement that only those who had not sinned should cast the first stone, Jesus was exposing what was really going on here. Because obviously, if you think about it, it's not just sinless people who can execute the law as it relates to capital crimes. I mean, if that was the case, they would never be carried out. Right? We have the Old Testament. There's examples in the Old Testament where people of Israel carried out the execution of capital crimes, and we've read the Old Testament. They are not sinless. Right? So I don't think that Jesus was talking about just sin in general, that he wasn't giving them a standard that no one could reach. I think Jesus is confronting the fact that what they're doing right now, using this woman, throwing her down in front of all these people for their evil purposes, was as much an act of sin as anything she had done. They knew what they were doing was wrong. They knew they were being hypocritical, and Jesus is calling them out on it. All right, you want to see this woman stoned to death? Go ahead, but let him who sees nothing wrong with what you're doing right now, let him start it. Right? Those of you who think that what's going on right now, that this is pure, This is holy? This is honoring to God, really? If you think that, then you start. And again, where is the man who should also be getting judged as well if they really cared about God's law and about this sin before him? Verse 9 says, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. I just love this picture because it's so realistic. Like, you can see it happening. One by one, they left. I can see it with their head down, disappointed, right? They have been outsmarted, hopefully convicted, realizing that what they were doing was wrong. It seems to be the case. One by one, they left, starting with the older ones, starting with the ones who really should have known better in the first place and should be an example for others. And they all left, every last one of them. And now you have Jesus drawing in the dirt. You have this woman standing before him and the rest of the people who were there, presumably that Jesus had been teaching. And you have this beautiful, even if short, conversation between Jesus and this woman. Jesus stood up and he said, "Woman, where are they?" And I can picture her like looking around. He said, "Has no one condemned you?" She's like, "No, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." I love how Jesus found a way to exercise compassion in a situation that surely looked very dark and very desperate for this woman at the beginning. And I love that most of all, Jesus communicated to her that she was more important than the sum of all of her mistakes. That she had more value and more worth than the sum of all of her sin. And I wonder, do we know that today? Do we know that? I don't know, no matter where you find yourself, I don't know if you're in Christ or if you're not. I don't know what sin you've had in your past or what sin that you're entangled in, but you are more important to God than the sum of all of your mistakes. You have more value and more worth to God, and he loves you more than all of your mistakes put together. That is a life-changing truth, church, that we need to know. Think about the turn of events for this woman. I mean, she was on death's door. You have been caught in a sexual sin. You have been paraded out in the open for everyone to see and to hear about. Can you imagine the shame? Imagine the humiliation. And now no one is left who dragged you here. And Jesus, the Messiah, the Rabbi, neither do I condemn you. That's such a strong statement. But notice what else Jesus says to her. Jesus didn't just not condemn her. He also didn't ignore her sin. Do you see that? This is really important, church. Right? He didn't gloss over the fact that there's a sin issue here. The last thing he says is, "Go, and from now on," it's kind of a line in the sand moment. "Neither do I condemn you, but from this point on, sin no more." Cut it out. Jesus didn't say, "You know what, it's not that big of a deal. Don't worry about it. You know, I'm sure he deserved it." He didn't say, "It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what your actions are, what your faith is. You know, let's just all love and let's all get along." He doesn't do that. He calls it for what it is. This is sin. And it's not God's best for you. It's not what God has. Cut it out. Sin kills. It always kills. It destroys relationships. It destroys ourselves. It destroys our relationship with God. Church, Jesus wasn't just interested in freeing her from the hands of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He wanted to free her from sin. That's what he came to do. He came to seek and save the lost. He came full of grace and full of truth. You know, there's a lot of people who have a really hard time with the story Because it seems that Jesus breaks the law. You know what I'm talking about? Like, it's black and white. This is Moses' law. This is what you're supposed to do to someone who has been caught in the act of adultery. And so it seems like Jesus breaks the law. Right? She wasn't even punished. I mean, besides the humiliation and the shame that she had to experience, and probably the humiliation and the shame that she's going to continue to experience, but that wasn't written as punishment in the law. Church, understand, Jesus did in this situation exactly what he came to do. You remember back in John 3, when we studied through John 3, right after the most famous passage in all of Scripture, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." And in verse 17, Jesus says this. He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to" what? "To condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Do you see why Jesus came? He came to save. He didn't come to condemn the world. If you were to continue reading from that verse on, Jesus continues on. He says, "For we stand condemned already." Jesus didn't have to come to condemn the world. We did a good enough job on our own. Right? We are born headed to a Christless eternity. That's why Jesus came. God knows we didn't need more condemnation. We needed salvation. So what Jesus was doing with this woman caught in the act of adultery was completely consistent with his mission. Right? He didn't come to condemn. He came to save, and that's what he did with this woman. You know, I told you before that I resonate with the Apostle Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Man, I resonate with that. And I am so thankful that Jesus came to save people, that he came to save you and me. And that's what he's doing in this passage. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins." He didn't come to condemn us for a sin. He came to bear our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what he came to do, right? We know that. So Jesus, in this situation, he is being consistent with who he is, what he came to do, his mission. In James 2, it tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, that's what you see happening in this passage. Mercy is triumphing over judgment. The story is a clear demonstration that the love and the mercy of God is greater than our sin. Do we know that? Do we understand that? The love and the mercy of God is greater all of our sin. And Paul says in Romans, "Where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more." Friends, you are more important to God than the sum of all your mistakes. You're not a lost cause. There is hope and there is freedom from sin. So from now on, we could go and sin no more. When we come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the living God comes up and takes residency inside of us and wants to help us have victory over sin. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know, maybe you needed that reminder, that encouragement, that God loves you more than all your mistakes. But I also have the suspicion that some of us are more bent towards condemnation, that we're more bent towards judgment and condemning people. And I hope this morning from Scripture that we can see Jesus did not come to condemn. And we are the hands and the feet and the mouth of Jesus to a lost and hurting world. They need to know and experience the love of Jesus. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I wonder, church, does that describe us? Do we live that out? I, for one, am so thankful for the grace of God. Amen? May we express that grace to others, that they can encounter Jesus. Does that mean that we ignore sin, that we ignore truth? Absolutely not. But he didn't come to condemn. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. I pray for anybody that might be here this morning, God, that this has been a struggle of theirs that they can't get past. There's no way you could possibly save them. They're such sinners. God, I pray that they would see that is a lie from the pit of hell, that you have come to save, that you love us more than the sum of all of our mistakes, all of our sin, that the cross is enough. God, would that start to define us, who you are and how you view us? I also want to pray for those of us here this morning, God, that it's our temptation to, and we feel the need to condemn people caught in sin and struggling and look down and judge people. I pray, Jesus, that we would see them the way that you see them, that we would extend the love and the mercy and the grace that you extend to them, and that we would be able to introduce them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.